The rest of you, if you'd be so kind, either in body or spirit, if you could please stand with me as God's people stood at the foot of the mountain. We just like to recognize that this is one of the primary places. It's not the only place where we encounter God, but it certainly is one of the primary places where he makes clear to us his grace. And we just like to recognize that this morning by standing. We're going to begin in verse 1. We're going to read all the way until we get to verse 5. So just bear with me. It's going to take a while. But starting here in verse 1, chapter 5, afterward Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the," and really the word there is Adonai, "this is what Adonai," this is what Yahweh, the God of Israel, says, "let my people go so that they might hold festival to me in the wilderness." So then Pharaoh said, "Who's Yahweh? who is he? Who is Adonai that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know Adonai. I don't know Yahweh. And I'm not going to let Israel go." So then he said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices, to worship Adonai, to worship Yahweh, our God. Or he may strike us," meaning he'll strike Egypt with plagues or with the sword. These are, they're not yet. They almost are. Verse 4. But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their work, their labor? Get back to your work." And then Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and you are stopping them from working." These are the inspired words of God. You may be seated. I'm going to tell you, the Exodus story is a weird one. It's a weird one when you compare and contrast it to, say, other ancient beginning stories or other ancient how nations have their start kinds of stories, whether it be, you know, if you compare it to, like, the great myths, like the way in which the Roman nation comes about, the hero Aeneas, how that myth goes, comes back from the Trojan War, or when it comes to the people of, say, Troy, you have none other than Tros, the son of one of the wealthiest men who is the grandson of the god Zeus. I mean, that's a pretty spectacular beginning story, if I wouldn't say so myself. And then you compare those kind of spectacular stories with this one, which is a story of the Hebrews who are being liberated from slavery, being liberated from serving this oppressive regime, but notice being freed from them by no heroics of their own, by no abilities really of their own to gain that freedom all by themselves. And so in many ways, what I would say is liberation or being freed is at the heart and core of the identity ultimately of God's people. But there are massive implications to this kind of story, this origin story, because the Exodus story is of a kind of liberation of a particular kind that cuts across many of the ways in which people even use that word. How many have ever heard people use the word freedom in this country? Yeah, so the way in which this story, the Exodus story, speaks of that freedom cuts across many of the ways in which even the West use that term today. In words that echo down through thousands of years, maybe you've heard these words before, "let my people go." It's not a line that's only stated here in chapter 5, it's stated again in chapter 7, twice in chapter 8, twice in chapter 9, and one more in chapter 10. "Let my people go" are words that have echoed down through millennia, but the question is, for what reason? Why? Why did they have to be let go over and over so that they might offer celebration, so that they might offer worship, so that they might offer sacrifice, so that they might hold festival over and over and over again? "Let my people go," yes, so that they might serve God. "Let my people go," so that they might worship him. Today, you might have heard of versions of "let my people go." You'll hear it in political ideologies. You'll hear a mention of it in the media. But I guarantee you one thing that you don't hear very often attached to "let my people go" is "so that they can worship God, so that they can serve God, so that they can honor God, so that they can hold festival to God." So the point My point is, Exodus isn't a freedom for the sake of freedom. Exodus isn't freedom for the sake of just living however I desire to live my life and be free to do what I want. It's always a story of freedom for the sake of worship God, for the sake of serving God, for the sake of bringing glory and honor to God. And in this story, God's people are enslaved, right, to a particular regime who is oppressive. And to put that maybe in our own situation, the choice isn't whether or not we are going to serve something. The choice is, whom are we going to serve? What are we going to serve? And the very important aspect of this Exodus story is that we aren't duped into choosing freedom for the sake of freedom, but rather freedom for the sake of worshiping God, freedom for the sake of honoring God and glorifying the God who loves us, who has redeemed us, and who has our best interests in mind. Now, that choice isn't obvious in this story right away. And again, I'm talking about the Exodus story here. I'm not talking about other versions of slavery. I'm not talking about chattel-based versions of slavery. I'm not talking about race-based versions of slavery. I'm not talking about human trafficking. I think everybody in this room can agree that those forms of slavery are abhorrent evils that need to be completely eradicated off the face of the earth. Can we all agree on, okay, all right, all right. That's good, I'm not in a crazy church. But in this context, okay, we find out they start grumbling. In this story, we find out the people of God start grumbling in the desert. If only we had died by God's hand in what? In Egypt. In slavery. There, at least, we sat around roast beef. There, we at least sat around pork shoulder. There, we sat around at least lamb chops, right? Pots of meats, ate all the food we wanted. We were pretty comfortable. You know, you brought us out into this desert to do what? To starve to death. Before they were free, before they were freed from worrying where their food was going to come from, where they were going to live, how they were going to spend their time, there was a kind of freedom in their slavery. And now they're finding out there is a kind of burden in their freedom. Until they realize that they can ultimately call on God. Slavery, in this sense, seems worth it to them. Because again, at least they know what they're going to do all day. At least they know what where their food's coming from. At least they know they have a nice roof over their head. That's sort of like how people talk today. You know, give me a house. Give me at least some decent medical insurance. A couple of weeks off for vacation. And I'll put up with pretty much anything you throw at me. Better slavery with some stability than freedom with fear of the unknown, said the people of Israel in the desert, and frankly, people like us who are on the hamster wheel of more, or the hamster wheel of comparison, or the hamster wheel of comfort, competition. You see, the choice between freedom and slavery for these folks wasn't as easy as we make it out to be, or make it sound, but in this story, service and worship of God ultimately is going to offer them protection from, say, worshiping something else, or even offer them protection from regimes that might exploit their longings and their desires as human beings and ultimately degrade what it means to be a human being. I think this is why God says later in the Old Testament, because the Israelites, this is Leviticus 25, because the Israelites are my servants whom I brought out of Egypt, they shall not be sold as slaves. I don't know why translators, I think it has something to do with our history in this country, but translators always translate that word servant. The root Hebrew word is slave. It literally reads, because Israelites are my slaves, they shouldn't be slaves to anyone else. They shouldn't be slaves to anything else, nothing else they should belong to. It's very similar language that gets carried over into the New Testament. You are bought at a price. Do not become slaves to anyone. Do not become slaves to anything as a human being. There's a subversive truth in this Bible, Old and New Testament, and the subversive truth is being a slave to God is real freedom. Being a servant of God is, in fact, real freedom. And by the way, this is a kind of slavery that has nothing to do with what our country did to other image bearers of God. I'm not talking here about male domination or anything like that. The Exodus was liberating, not because they were freed from someone. The Exodus was liberating because they were freed for somebody. They were freed for the worship of God. They were freed for the service of this God. But there's even a deeper sense to this. Complete freedom without any restrictions doesn't exist. It's not like a real thing. And in fact, that kind of freedom doesn't benefit those who are weakest in our society, those who are poor, those who are vulnerable. Just maybe a simple story, the decriminalization of hard drugs. Maybe you heard Portland did that. I forget which city did it, but they decriminalized. I'm talking about hard drugs. We're talking like heroin, cocaine, things like this. There's a psychologist up in British Columbia that even argues for something like this, but there's a lot of complications to why it didn't work out. There wasn't a system that basically tried to help people to not take drugs that would end up killing them, right? And they ended up being laced with other things. They've now reversed this. Now, I bring this up because freedom from any sort of rules like that sounds great. It almost always harms those who are vulnerable. It almost always harms those who are poor, those who need to make a quick buck. It was G.K. Chesterton that once said, if we actually cared for the vulnerable, if we actually cared for the poor, we would be for some rules. We'd be for some obligations, because at least some of those rules would benefit occasionally the poor and the vulnerable. The drift of society is never for the weak. It never has. If you just read human history, the drift of society has never been for those who are vulnerable, even in our own society. The drift of our society is not for the elderly. It's not for those who don't have. It never has. It's always been for those who have, and it's always going to be those who are the strongest, those who are the mightiest, those who have the greatest military. The drift of society has never been to protect those who are weak, and sometimes rules can help in this way. Add to this, another important political aspect to serving God is real freedom. God's exclusive claim on his people relativizes every other human. God's exclusive claim on us as his servants relativizes other political ideological figures, meaning to call God king, to call him Lord, to be his servant, de-absolutizes every politician, de-absolutizes every earthly human, pharaoh, political agenda, party. Our allegiance is to the God of the universe, no matter how noble somebody makes something else out to be. In this sense, God's calling us to serve him and thus experience real freedom is politically charged. It's politically charged because it flips upside down, yes, even Christian tendencies, if you've been paying attention the last 12 years, even the Christian tendency to inject certain political ideologies, certain political agendas with salvation meaning and salvation purpose. And so in many ways, the Exodus story cuts across many of the ways in which we talk about freedom, even in this country and in the West in general. Whenever we ignore, not just let my people go, whenever we ignore so that they can worship God, so that we can honor God, so that we can serve him, whenever we ignore that second part, we end up enslaving ourselves to someone. We end up enslaving ourselves to something. It could be a political party. It could be raw ambition. Could be competition. Could be money. Could be fame. It could even just be my own personal individual freedom. Sort of like when I'm finally free from all of the parental control in my life. My parents don't get a say anymore. Just go on a college campus, meet the freshmen, you know, after the football game. I'm finally free from all of that, only to find myself now enslaved to my own desires. Or when I'm finally free from following those kinds of people, only to fall lockstep with these kinds of people. Or I'm finally free from that groupthink leftist group over here, only to find myself lockstep with this true conservative group over there, or vice versa. Whenever we ignore for the sake of God, for the service of God, we end up enslaving ourselves in this way. And just reflecting for a moment with you on the freedoms and the freedom movements that we have gained in the 20th century, I'm thinking civil rights, women's rights, things like this. If our hope really is for the freedom and flourishing of people, without dismissing those freedoms that have already been gained, we should also be asking ourselves, is the freedom that we have gained enough? Or have we smuggled in new forms of slavery into our lives? as image bearers. Because the truth to be radically free doesn't exist. It never has, as we Westerners like to talk about it. It would mean serving nothing. And the truth is, I'm going to end up serving something. There is no such thing as pure freedom. It'd be like me or you being told, we are free to draw a giraffe. You'd be like, oh, I'm free to draw a giraffe. That's cool. And now I'm pretty out there. You know, I like to think outside of the box. I'm going to draw a giraffe however I want to draw a giraffe. And then I start drawing, and I say, I'm going to draw this giraffe without a neck. Look like this, right? There's actually a giraffe out there without a neck. There really isn't, because there is no such thing. It's just an angle of the camera. There's no such thing. There are limits. That's my point. We live in a world where there is no such thing as complete, utter freedom. We live in a world that includes giraffes, facts, limits, restraints, where once the triangle is free from having three sides, it's no longer what? It's no longer a triangle. And so Exodus freedom, and the way Exodus speaks of freedom, always speaks of being freed not only from, but being freed for God, freed for the service of God. Or as the New Testament likes to put it, people are servants, they are slaves to whatever has mastered them. And this isn't just like a Christian truth. This is like a general truth. Freedom has always meant constraints. Even if you are just a servant to yourself and your own personal individual freedom, you still have, if you live by any values, there are values that you place on your own life. There's a restraint there. Once you're in relationship with somebody else, those people have, once you're in love, there's obligations. There's no such thing as pure freedom. There's only freedom from something and someone, for something and someone else. Freedom without restraints, freedom without any morals, freedom without God, first of all, isn't livable. It's disastrous and dangerous. Similarly, I can be freed from all of the parents' decisions over my life only to now slavishly follow my own desires, or I can be freed from my slavishly following my own desires and honor my mother and my father. But those are the only two choices. Those are our options. And in the case of the Exodus story, God's people are freed for him. They are freed for the service of him and the worship of him and the glory of him. Either way, there will always be a new master. There will always be a new oppressor. So as soon as we hear someone, and we're heading towards November, so I think you're going to hear this quite a bit, as soon as you hear someone use the word freedom, and you're going to hear it, like freedom from government, freedom from politicians, freedom from big pharma, freedom from, you know, big tech, freedom from any institution, including religion, that's going to prevent me from being my real, true individual self. Either way, we should listen, because that's what Christians should be excellent at. We should listen, but we shouldn't ask the typical questions. Freedom from what again? Yeah, freedom from that. Freedom from who again? Yeah, freedom from those people. Freedom from what again? Rather, I think the question that we should be asking, and it stands at the center of the Exodus story, is freedom for who? Freedom from has never been the issue. Freedom for who? Freedom for you? Freedom for me? Well, then who's going to be the new master? Who's going to be the new oppressor? You see, the question at the heart of the Exodus story isn't whether or not we're going to serve. The question is, who are we going to serve? What are we going to serve? And I think one of the invitations of the Exodus story is to choose wisely. Choose the one who has redeemed you. Choose the one who has rescued you. Choose the one who loves you, who created you, and who has showered you with his lavish promises. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name. You indeed are the King of the universe. God, you are truly free. You're the only one who's completely unconstrained, unbound. And all of our true freedom truly does come only from you and in you. And yet, God, you, in all your freedom, in all your goodness, have somehow bound yourself to us in and through your Son, a true, wonderful mystery that really, when we try to get our minds around it, doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So God, we ask that you would help us find not a bastardized version of freedom promising unlimited choice, no strings attached, no limitations, live for myself, no obligations, no values, which leave us rarely ever free but enslaved once more to something else or someone else, even just to ourselves. So God, help us find true freedom, which can only come from and be found in you, the one who created us, you who loved us, rescues us, and commits to us with your eternal promise. God, might you be our true freedom, and no one else, and nothing else, so that we might worship, enjoy, and serve you, and bless others all the days of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say, amen.